All right, I hope you have your Bibles with you, because we're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture today. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. It never ceases to amaze me how the Lord always brings these messages to my heart. I truly know that this is a deep assurance in my heart that there's no way I could stand up here in this pulpit Sunday by Sunday and bring the messages to you that I bring. It's not in me to do that. There's no question in my mind, in my heart, in any shape, manner, or form, none whatsoever, that these messages are given to me by God. He gives them to me so clearly and so distinctly. I've been at it so long now, I guess, but I've come to totally relax and rest in that. I don't, in the younger days, I remember thinking to myself, and I've heard so many other preachers, after about Wednesday, they start getting really anxious about, oh, wow, what's the sermon going to be Sunday? And they start feeling that pressure. I gotta come up with an outline. You'd be amazed how many times you'll hear preachers talk like that. I gotta have an outline. And I, over the years, especially since we've been here, there's absolutely been no stress, preconceived notion, anything whatsoever about the message on Sunday. It's never a thought. The Lord always brings to my heart what the message is going to be. And it's exciting to me. I guess I'm talking to myself here. Kind of exciting to me here because you don't get the. But to me, it's, oh yeah, wow, I didn't see that before. Oh, that's cool, Lord. Yeah, that needs to be said. You know, he's constantly revealing things to me, and then telling me to share what he teaches me. And really, basically what I'm doing from Sunday to Sunday is just pretty much just kind of teaching you what the Lord's teaching me. You know, it's just, that's really what goes on here. That's why sometimes these messages, the way they happen to me, and knowing, seeing how they happen, is just kind of amazing. So the Lord taught me some things again this week, and things that I've got to share with you. Some of these things are going to be things that some of you have heard me say before or things you've known before, but there's going to be some new things today that you hadn't thought of before, and I want to try to bring it all together. So we're going to be looking at several passages today. Let's start with Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power. The King James translation is power. Yeah, other translations would maybe translate the word authority, because the two words are synonyms. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus is, therefore, the only sovereign that you and I will ever know in our hearts and in our lives. He's the only sovereign, capital S. In other words for sovereign is what? King. King. He is king in heaven and in earth. All authority is given unto me. Now that is the starting place. It is the starting place for our understanding of liberty. And as much as I appreciate so many of my non-Christian friends who, not just non-Christian friends, but maybe I would say friends who have repudiated the authority of Christ, fail to understand is that liberty is predicated, founded, and grounded upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without His authority in heaven and earth, liberty becomes subject to the whim of the most powerful person or the most number of people, whether it be the power of a king, a dictator, a monarch, or the power of a majority. They like to call it a democracy. You know what a democracy is, don't you? It's two lions and a lamb voting on what to have for dinner. Without the authority of Christ, the King of the universe, the sovereign one, then that's what we're left with. We're either left with the power of an individual or a cabal of individuals, or we are left with the rule of the majority, which is nothing more than really mob rule if you simplify it. So Christ has stated the principle and the foundation of everything relative to our liberties by saying that all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And then he gave marching orders to us as the disciples of our Lord to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, including this one. All power is given unto me. Teach them that too. So that means there is no authority above the authority of Christ. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. There is no authority over Christ in heaven or in earth. No authority circumvents his authority. There is no court of appeals above his authority. Now this is very important, folks. Because without that, the principles of liberty have no foundation. They have no hard substance. We're left to the opinions and the whims of men. It is His divine authority that provides all of the principles, not just of liberty, but of all of the important doctrines of the Word of God to our hearts. So let's start with that. All power, all authority is given unto Him in heaven and in earth. It stems from Him. It's founded upon Him. He is the definer of it. He is the implementer of it. And as much as I truly do appreciate the poem that you read, Major, the one distinction I would like to add to our audience is that in truth, while the soldier did the fighting and the dying, it is God that gave freedom. It is God that gave freedom. Because there's been a lot of men that have fought and died, and they weren't free after they fought and died. A lot of people throughout history have fought and died for the same principles that our heroes fought and died for, but they weren't free at the end of the day. If you're free at the end of the day after you fought and died, it's because God gave you victory. God gave you freedom. So he is the author of everything relative to our freedoms. Now, take your Bible. Remember, I hope you're going to take some written notes here as we go through and write these scriptures down, because they're all going to be tremendously important as it ties together. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse 1, just to give you the context. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. I think all those distinctions there are important. Notice, you know, how Luke records all that for us. The devout Greeks, chief women, verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. They assaulted the house of Jason, because that's where Paul and Silas were staying. And when they found them not, that is Paul and Silas, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the cities, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Wow, what an indictment, you know? What an indictment. You've turned the world upside down. Well, thank you. I'm supposed to cry over that? Oh, I'm sorry. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. All right, here is where you need to really underline this. Saying, there is another king, one Jesus. There is another king. There is another king. The enemies of Christ, these Judaizers, clearly recognized that the message of the disciples, the message of the church, was not only that Jesus was Savior, it was also that Jesus was King. Do you see that? They're teaching there's another King. Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they'd taken security of Jason, and that is apprehended them by law, and of the other, they let them go, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And so they slipped out of town under cover of darkness, and they had friends help them escape the heavy hand of Jewish law there in the city. But notice that. And they brought them and taken and said, they are doing things contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Is that important? Why would they say it if it wasn't important? Why would they say it at all? Because Caesar declared that he alone was king over the people. He was emperor. He was king. Not only that, he was God. He was God. He was king. He was sovereign. The disciples are teaching and preaching that Jesus is king. Jesus is sovereign. They heard him when he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And they preached that doctrine everywhere they went. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is sovereign. And the Jews accused the disciples of violating the law of Caesar by saying, "There's another king, and his name is Jesus." Well, wait a minute, to all of you Pharisees and Sadducees and sons of such, isn't there a verse somewhere in your Decalogue that says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? Do you not have a history where that the Creator God told Moses, and through the law of Moses taught you, that you could have but one Lord and one sovereign, and it was not Caesar, it was Jehovah God? How can you Jewish rulers, you Jewish leaders who have read the Pentateuch and who claim Moses as your teacher and Abraham as your father, how can you not also recognize that Caesar is not your king? But what did the Pharisees say at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ? The phony trial, the illegal criminal trial of Jesus. What did they say to Pilate when Pilate tried to let them go? And I'm going to show you the reference on this a little bit later in the message. When Pilate tried to let Jesus go and not condemn him at the behest of the Jewish leaders, what did they say to him? "We have no king but Caesar." Let me ask you, were the Jewish leaders that crucified Jesus or that incited Pilate to do it, and were these Jewish leaders in the book of Acts, as we're reading a portion of here, are they not guilty of idolatry? Come on, talk to me. They committed idolatry willingly. Willingly in their heart, they placed the human government of Rome in a position of sovereignty over their hearts and over their lives. Caesar was a god to them, a king to them, a sovereign to them. All right. Matthew 22, verse 21. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Matthew 22, 21. A verse that's been quoted many times. Let's get the context. Verse 15, then with the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Lie, 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 lie. They didn't believe he was truth. They denied he was truth. They're just buttering him up, trying to trap him in this snare they've constructed in their minds. For thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Oh, fellas, I know you mean well. Can we come to a meeting of the minds? Oh, I didn't read that right. Jesus said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? He never spared these guys. Never. Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Now, Julius Caesar was the first Caesar to put his image on Roman coinage. And every Caesar after that, for the most part, did the same, even though sometimes they would carry over the image of Julius. They would often and more often put their own image on the coin when they became emperor. And in this particular case, the Caesar was Tiberius. So no doubt it was a superscription of Tiberius Caesar on the coin. Whose image is on the coin? And they said, Caesar, probably Tiberius. Then saith he unto them, in the famous quote that you've all heard many times, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Okay. First, I want to give you a brief comment from Adam Clark on verse 21. Here's what Adam Clark says. This answer is full of consummate wisdom. It establishes the limits, regulates the rights, and distinguishes the jurisdiction of the empires of heaven and earth. The image of princes stamped on their coin denotes the temporal things belonging to their government. The image of God stamped on the soul denotes that all of its faculties and powers belong to the Most High and should be employed in His service. But while the earth is agitated and distracted with the question of political rights and wrongs, the reader will naturally ask, what does a man owe to Caesar, to the civil government under which he lives? Our Lord has answered the question, that which is Caesar's. But what is Caesar's? Number one, honor. Secondly, obedience. And three, tribute. The civil government under which a man lives and by which he is protected demands his honor and reverence. The laws which are made for the suppression of evildoers and the maintenance of good order, which are calculated to promote the benefit of the whole and comfort of the individual, should be religiously obeyed. Christians don't have any problem with any of this. The government that charges itself with the support and defense of the whole should have its unavoidable expenses, however great, repaid by the people in whose behalf they are incurred. Therefore, we should pay tribute. Continuing, but remember, if Caesar should intrude into the things of God, coin a new creed, broach a new gospel, affect to rule the conscience while he rules the state, in these things Caesar is not to be obeyed. He is taking the things of God, and he must not get them. Give not, therefore, God's things to Caesar. Close quote. Now, let me just... Some of you have asked me this in personal conversation, and I've had people ask me this all over the country. And for the sake of those of us who haven't talked personally about this specifically, and for the sake of those that may be watching and may be curious, because it goes right in line with our subject matter, I'm not going out of my way to talk about it. I'm talking about it because it's right in the midst of our discussion here about rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And the discussion was tribute or taxes. Take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 24. Now please listen carefully to this section. Well, if I'm like that other pastor, listen carefully to this section, and then the other sections you don't have to listen carefully. But listen carefully to this section. Because I don't want to be misunderstood, and I don't want people getting the wrong impression by my comments. Verses 24 through 27. And when they were come to Capernaum, they had received tribute money. They that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute, taxes?" Now, what he's talking about here is the temple tax. There were two taxes. There were the Roman taxes that Jesus was talking about in the other chapter we just read, and then there's the temple tax, which was the Pharisees' tax that is being discussed here. And he said, yes. Simon Peter said, yes, he pays tribute. But then he got to thinking about it. Well, I wonder if he does. And when he was come back to the house, Jesus prevented him saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? By whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" If you are the king of a nation or group of nations, and you exact tribute on your subjects, do you take taxes? Do you charge tribute to members of your own family? That was the question. And he said, Peter said, "Of strangers." No, they don't tax their own family, the royal family. They tax everybody else. Jesus said, "Then are the children free." Then are the children free. Now, what was Jesus doing there? Jesus was stating the same principle that we started this message with. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus is the Lord of the temple. He is the king of the temple. He's the king and sovereign of the temple. The Pharisees are requiring taxes of their king. But I don't owe any taxes to them. I don't owe any taxes to their temple. The children are free. Does anybody not understand this point at this juncture? Are we on the same page here? Come on, talk to me. They were trying to tax Christ, who is the king of the temple, the king of the law, the king of the religion, the king of the Pharisees. He's the king, of which the disciples would be his children. But he's making it clear to Simon Peter that he doesn't owe them a dime. They have no power or authority to tax him. He is the sovereign. Have we got that established? Okay. But then he said, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take and give unto them, unto the tax collector, for me and thee. Jesus paid taxes to the Pharisees that he did not owe, that they had no authority to tax him for, but he paid it. Why? So as to not offend them. Now, many of you have asked me in private conversation, and so because our message goes right over this discussion, I have to address it and maybe at least give you my personal belief how God has led me. As much as I despise the Internal Revenue Service and the Internal Revenue Code, and as much as I detest the concept from so many different perspectives, I have personally chosen to pay taxes. And I have not made that a field on which I'm going to die. And I'm basing it on this scripture here. Jesus was king above all of the authority of Rome and the Jewish Sanhedrin. They had no right to tax him, no authority to tax him, but he voluntarily paid them the tax they requested, even though he was Christ, the king, above all. As I study this, it speaks to me, and so I have determined likewise that since Jesus gave us this teaching for himself and for Simon Peter, that I have personally chosen not to make that the conviction upon which I'm going to go to jail for. Because to me, this is a spiritual teaching, not a constitutional issue. Now, if I look at our current tax laws and the whole IRS system and the implementation of the 16th Amendment and the creation of the Federal Reserve and everything that is associated with this whole discussion, from a constitutional perspective, I think I would be well within my right to not pay a penny of taxes to the Internal Revenue Service. And I have many friends, Christian and unsaved folks, that have made a decision of conscience predicated upon the Constitution that they will not pay taxes. And I respect that very much. And if that is your conviction, God bless you. I would never say you're wrong. Be prepared to go to jail for it. Be prepared to lose everything you own for it. But if that is your heart conviction and that's the way you truly believe in your heart and you're prepared to pay that price, then Godspeed and God bless you. Personally, I have not chosen that battlefield on which to die. And the reason I haven't is because of just this teaching right here in Matthew chapter 17. But that's the way God has used this passage in my heart. You read it, you take the whole scripture, and you do what God leads you to do. I, for one, you'll never hear me say anything about you not being patriotic if you decide not to pay taxes. And you'll never hear me saying that I think that you're a dishonest person or that you're not a good American because you choose not to pay taxes. The fact of the matter is the tax system that is currently being enacted in this country is anything but honest in my point of view. I don't think it is an honest system. And I think that if you want to approach this from a constitutional, legal, and one of my friends went to court for tax evasion, a preacher friend of mine, and he said on the witness stand, "Please show me the law that requires me to pay taxes and I will pay it." And after repeating that question, that statement many times, the judge finally said, "Sir, we don't have to show you the law. It is accepted as law. And you will be counted. You will be held accountable for it." So when you got judges looking at people on the stand saying, "We don't have to supply the law under which you're about to go to jail," that is a dishonest system. So those of you that have made the choice and made the decision on your constitutional grounds and your legal grounds and all the study that you've put into it, and you have made a decision, "I'm not going to pay taxes to the IRS," God bless you, Godspeed. I understand where you're coming from. I'm sympathetic to it. I understand your reasoning, et cetera, et cetera. Just for me personally, not for anybody else in this room, for me personally, these verses I have prayed over and prayed over and prayed over. And the Lord has led me to the personal conviction that I'm not going to make that issue an issue that I'm going to die on. Because Jesus gave me the example that he was willing to pay. He's my Lord. He's my King. And he voluntarily paid taxes to the corrupt Pharisees whom he despised. He despised the Pharisees. He constantly challenged them. He constantly goaded them. Stuck his finger in their eye again and again with the way that he refused to acknowledge their authority. So these were not people that he respected. These were not people that he admired. These were people that he detested. And he paid his taxes anyway. That speaks to me. And so I've chosen to pay mine. But trust me, there are things that I will go to jail for. There are things already that I've been willing to go to jail for. I had FBI agents in my office threatening me with jail several years ago, trying to force me to give up what was told me in confidence by a parishioner. And I consider the discussion between a pastor and his people to be absolutely sacred. As an attorney, as a physician, has a sacred duty to keep in confidence that which they learn from their patient or their client. So my calling as a pastor and my view and my look, my perspective is even a higher degree of trust in the manner in which I will not betray a confidence. I've never betrayed a confidence as a pastor. In next spring, next summer, whatever, I will celebrate my 40th anniversary in the gospel ministry. 40 years. I started when I was 10. In 40 years, I've never once betrayed a confidence. Not once. I've had people come to me, and even the person that I counseled with would leave the counseling room and then would go out into the congregation and spread lies about what was said in the counseling room. And then people would come to me and accuse me of things that weren't true based upon what the other person said. I still would not betray. I will not betray a betrayer's confidence. I said, well, is that what they said? Well, do you believe that? Well, believe what you believe then. I've had people get mad and leave the church because somebody in private, we were in private, and then they went out and said, I said something that I didn't say, but I cannot defend myself without betraying what was said. If I defend myself, I have betrayed my oath. So I just wouldn't say, well, is that what they said? Okay. So I had FBI people tell us what was said. No, I can't. The person's dead. Yes, but his wife isn't. And she was in the room. Get her permission and I'll tell you. She won't give us her permission. Well, then this discussion is over. You could be charged with in impeding a murder investigation. Take me away. I wasn't putting on an act. They could have put me in jail, and I would have stayed in jail. I would not betray the sanctity of that pastor, parishioner, confidentiality. There's some things that I will go to jail over. I wasn't kidding when I said back a year and a half or so ago when President Obama and Senator Feinstein tried to pass that semi-automatic rifle ban on the American people, which would have, had it passed, made criminals out of every one of us that own an AR-15 type rifle or a Mini 14 or any other semi-automatic rifle. We would have been criminals if that law would have passed. I said then, I will say again, and I mean it from the bottom of my heart, the day that they make my semi-automatic rifle against the law, I will be an outlaw. I will never surrender. That's not exaggeration. It's not hyperbole. I mean it from the bottom of my soul. There are things that I'm willing to go to jail over. But I have to use this scripture as it's given to me in the Word of God as a counsel for the way that I treat this particular decision on taxes. So I just share that with you to let you know my heart and how God has led me. That is not in any way, shape, manner, or form meant to be, go thou and do likewise. You pray about it. You come to your own heart conviction. Understand the cost of what you may pay for it. And if you're willing to pay that cost, and if it's that deep a conviction, God bless you. You stand by your conviction. And don't bend. But render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, this is something that you... Okay, now. Don't stop. Don't stop listening here, okay? Have you ever thought of this? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. All we get from people is, oh yeah, give unto Caesar what Caesar's. Most of them don't even define that. Give unto God what's God's. But wait a minute. What was Jesus saying here? Think about it. What was he saying? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. What was he saying? Caesar is not God. Caesar's not God. But wait a minute. The law of the land is Caesar is God. Caesar is king. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is sovereign. In that one statement, Jesus brilliantly, profoundly, yet very simply said, Caesar is not God. Hey, very important. Very important. Even as we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, we are recognizing that Caesar is not God. He's not our king. He's not our sovereign. That is so critically important to the understanding of the issue. Going back to what he said in Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me. You see how all this, you see how everything is founded on that? Do you see how all of this discussion is predicated upon that? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Caesar is not. You know, I'm sure that as they left, it sounded so brilliantly simple. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto God the things. But I'm sure that about 10 or 15 steps, as some of those Pharisees were walking away, they're going, wait a minute. What did he just say? What does that mean? Well, that means that there is no governing power, human governing power, that should be regarded as king, as Lord, as sovereign. That means that The federal government in Washington, D.C. is not sovereign. There's not a bit of it that's sovereign, including the Supreme Court. The government in Helena is not sovereign. The government in Kalispell, Montana is not sovereign. We render unto the various forms of Caesar that which is Caesar, respect, honor, obedience, when it complies with the overriding laws of their sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Children should respect, honor, and obey their parents as their parents lead them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The congregation should follow the leadership of their pastor when the pastor takes upon that position of under-shepherd in the fear of God. The citizen should honor and respect and obey the governing officials when they govern in the fear of God and in the accountable rules of heaven and natural law. Of course we do. Nobody in this room, nobody that is associated with what we're talking about would have any exception to that. But they're not God. They're not Lord. They're not sovereign. They're not king. Matthew 6:24. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot serve two masters. In the discussion at hand in Matthew 6, the discussion was money. But you can fill in the blank. Money could be anything. Money could be a work. It could be a position. It could be a title. It could be a governing council, CIL. It could be a governing dictate or policy. It could be a neighborhood watch policy or a HMO policy. It could be anything. Fill in the blank. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and blank. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Are you seeing this? You cannot serve God and anyone or anything else. Which means we have to recognize that the state is not God and does not have unlimited authority. I mean, anytime you hear these pastors and Christians talk about the discussion, they always act as if the power of the civil government is unlimited in scope, in nature. Like it doesn't matter what the policy might be, or the dictate, or the law, or the ruling. You know, they go back to Romans 13. But it's not just Romans 13, it's the whole thing. They don't understand, they've lost this basic understanding that Caesar is not God. They've lost it. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Very important verse. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Do you see that? The principle is in the first part of the verse. The application is in the second part of the verse. The application that Paul is using is sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But the principle is, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are who are ye are to whom you obey. Whoever you obey is your Lord. Whoever you obey is your sovereign. Whoever you obey is your God. So when God and Caesar have a disagreement, who we obey determines which one is our God. So all these Christians, they can talk about how Jesus is Lord, and they can sing their songs and wave their hands, and they can jump and down in their seats and run around the auditorium, fall on the floor. They can do anything they want. But when Jesus and Caesar give contesting, contradictory commands, the one you obey is the one you call Lord. And if you obey the state or Caesar in defiance of the command of Christ, I'm sorry, Jesus is not your Lord. Caesar is. They're not thinking this through. You know what their attitude is? My country, right or wrong? The attitude is, by obeying the state, I'm obeying God. Come on. That's exactly the mentality. They don't ever see a contradiction. Not only do they not see a contradiction, they don't even see a division in the two. There is no division. God and state are one. By submitting to the state, I am submitting. What do you mean contradicting? What do you mean? If the state tells me to do something, God is telling me to do it. Romans 13. By obeying the state, I'm obeying God. In truth, I would say the vast majority of the people sitting in our church congregations, including the pastors that are in the pulpits, in the true sense of the word, they're statists. They're statists. In Daniel chapter 3, I won't read everything for sake of time here. You have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3. These were men in positions of government, even though they were taken captive by the Babylonians. They were men of education, no doubt. They were men of wisdom and knowledge. And along with Daniel, they became part of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, his government. And in Daniel chapter 3, somebody in a conference session came up with this brilliant idea appealing to the ego of the king to make this image of gold and have everybody, whenever they saw the image would come by with music and fanfare and tapestry and parade. And then everybody would just simply bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the image of the state. The state has a lot of images. I don't want to park here too long because I'm already starting to run out of my time, but there are many images that the state has. Wait a minute, what is one of the commands of the Decalogue? Thou shalt have no graven image When you start giving obeisance to images, what are you doing? What are you doing? Nebuchadnezzar had an image, a statue. See the image? Bow. They called it worship. When you bow to an image, you are worshiping the image. There are a lot of Protestants who like to condemn our Catholic friends for having their images to which they worship. But many of those Protestants are bowing before various and sundry images of the state. And their worship is just as idolatrous. Well, what's wrong with that? The thing goes by, I bow down, I get up, and I go on with life. God knows my heart. It's the law of the land. God speaks to us through the law, through the king, through the president, through the court, through the governor. What's the big deal? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no, won't bow. Won't bow. I'll respect you, King. I will submit and I will obey you when I can in good conscience, and I have, and we have. These were appointed men in government. These were trusted men. These were not a bunch of radical extremists. These were men that the king felt confident enough that he put them in a position of sacred responsibility and trust in his kingdom. Political cabinet, if you want to call it that. So these were smart men. These were good men. Respected by the king. Oh, you got to bow. Sorry, king. If we bow to that image, we are worshiping that image. We are symbolically saying that we are worshiping. And what's so bad about that? What's so bad about that is all power is given unto Jesus in heaven and on earth. Okay? You see this? We only have one king. You're king, but you're not the Most High King. And if we do this, we are acknowledging through that act of symbolism that you are king, that you are sovereign, that you are Lord. And we're not going to do that. I'm going to throw you into the burning, fiery furnace. Well, if God wants us to be delivered, he'll deliver us. But if he doesn't want to deliver us, be it known, we're not going to bow. And they didn't bow. And they were thrown in. And yes, God delivered them. But that's not the point. The point is they were willing to go in. Not everybody who goes into the furnace comes out, folks. They don't all get delivered. So let me ask you, did the principles of Romans 13 apply to Daniel chapter 3? Come on. Do the principles of Romans 13 apply to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Of course. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego violate the principles of Romans 13? No! If so, why are they lauded in the Bible and why are they extolled in both Testaments? God acknowledges their faith. They did not violate the principles of Romans 13 because Romans 13 does not teach unlimited submission to civil magistrate. Why? Because all authority is given unto Jesus in heaven and in earth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. that this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. All right, the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should, what? Bow. And every tongue should confess. Every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be in you. The mind was, Christ had the mind of a servant and became obedient to death, and at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. Goes back to Matthew 28, doesn't it? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let me end with John chapter 19. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. I alluded to it at the very beginning of the message, and I want to show you the scripture verbatim. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, Jesus, speakest thou not unto me? As Pilate was questioning him, Jesus was mute. He refused to speak. He refused to answer his questions. He didn't talk. Why are you not talking to me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee? And a power to release thee? Jesus now breaks the silence. Thou couldest have, what? No power. No authority at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Speaking of Judas and the Jewish Sanhedrin. You have no power above me, against me, none. You are doing this at the discretion of heaven. Just as he let those soldiers of the high priest in the garden know who the power in the garden was, it wasn't them, so he's letting Pilate know he's not the power in the room. He's not the authority in the room. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. That's the worst indictment you could make against a civil magistrate in the Roman Empire, was to say you're not the friend of Caesar, which would be the implication that you're not loyal to Caesar. You're not totally, totally submissive to Caesar. That accusation could get your head chopped off. You wouldn't even have to necessarily go to court to prove it. Just the accusation could be life-threatening. Thou art not Caesar's friend! Don't you find it interesting how many of these Christian people there are that whenever we start talking about these principles of liberty and the truth and the true meaning of it, and we start applying it to the various political, cultural, yay, even military issues of our day, that our Christian brothers and sisters, they start accusing us of being what? Unpatriotic. You're not a good American. You're not loyal to the country. Same thing, same accusation. You're not Caesar's friend. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, whoso maketh him a king, There it is again. You see, they knew Jesus was king. They kept bringing that king up. If he that makes himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about sixth hour. And he saith to the Jews, behold your king. I think Pilate knew that he was the king of the Jews. Behold your king. And they cried out, screamed, away with him, crucify him. Pilate, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We have no king but Caesar. That's the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. We have no king but Caesar. Again, whoever you obey is your Lord, is your king, is your sovereign. And every one of those Jewish high priests and Pharisees and Sadducees and every one of those Jewish leaders, every one of them cried out, we have no king but Caesar. When you get right down to the core of this discussion, and I don't care what the individual application of the discussion might be, how it plays out politically, culturally, militarily, socially, ecclesiastically, however it plays out, it isn't the issue. Every bit of this discussion, every bit of this comes back to Matthew 28. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We either believe that and we live that, or we do not believe that and we do not live that. It is as simple as that. Each of us must decide in our own hearts, will it be God or Caesar? Let's stand for prayer. Okay.